pray. Our text will be picking up here in Colossians chapter 3. You are complete in Christ. Does that truth warm your heart? That truth, that reality, that is a good summary of Paul's doctrinal teaching in the first half of this epistle. And now he's turning our attention to what it looks like. What does it look like when we believe that Christ has made us complete? We commonly call this the practical section of Paul's epistle, beginning in chapter 3. And as we have said many times as we work through this series, Christ is supreme, he is sufficient. But now we're concerned about what that looks like when we believe that. Now, one way in which you demonstrate that indeed we believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ is, as we learned in the last few weeks, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, we are going to put off the old man. He doesn't exist anymore. He is gone, forever gone. And so negatively, we are to put off the old lifestyle of the old man, that is to, in a sense, strip off the old smelly grave clothes of our sin. But on the positive side, if we are believing and demonstrating the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we are to put on the new lifestyle of the new man. So you could put it this way, we are to put off the old grave clothes of sin, of the old man, and to put on the new grace clothes of the new man. It's as if we are looking down at ourselves, clothed in the royal robe of Jesus Christ, and say, we are covered in his righteousness. This is my new identity, so I ought to live according to my identity, which is to live in a kingly way, because we are children of the King. I have a new identity and I need to live in accordance with that identity. That's basically the point of this new division that we are in, verse 9 through 17. The formal proposition that I gave for this last week and we'll continue to expand on here tonight is if a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. In other words, we're given a call here to clothe ourselves in Christ's likeness, in these wonderful virtues. But here's the thing, you're going to have to remind yourself of that constantly because all of us as believers are always forgetting it. We are forgetting our new identity in Christ, and so we can often act as if we are these poverty-stricken kids who are not children of the King, walking around in the old smelly grave clothes, rather than realizing we have Christ's royal garbs upon us. The fact is, Christian, you already have Christ on you. You are already clothed in Christ. He has been put on. That's a reality. Now what you need to do is just constantly remind yourself of that because you're constantly wanting to forget it. And if we do this, if we remind ourselves, it will affect how we live. We will live out Christ-like virtues. How is that? It's by dressing ourselves in our new identity found in Christ. And how do we do that? We keep preaching to ourselves and then put into practice 8 truths that we find in this passage. We've already dealt with the first 3 from verse 9 and 10, the reality, verse 10, the renewal, and verse 11, the relationships of the new man. And now we begin into the fourth truth, which is this, the revolution of the new man, verses 12 and 13. The revolution. What's that? What do I mean? Well, there's been a revolution from the old man to the new man. You have gone from the old vices now to the new virtues. That's a revolution that's happened in your life as a Christian. Vices to virtues. Let me read verse 12 and 13 once again. But put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, I'll read that again just so you can see the structure, which is a rather simple structure. It starts off with the command of the revolution, put on. And then it moves into a description of the revolutionized. In other words, those who have been revolutionized by the grace of God, Christians. And they are described in 3 ways as the holy, as the elect, the holy, and the beloved. And then finally, there's the list of the revolution, verses 12 and 13, in which we are given these virtues. It's a list of virtues, characteristics of the new man. In fact, it will spill over into verse 14 when we talk about love. And we'll give a separate treatment to that. the command of the revolution. Let's start there, and really tonight we're probably only going to address verse 12. The command of the revolution. Put on, clothe yourselves. This command is a command that demands an action with a sense of urgency. It's not something we just kind of sit back on and wait on. There's a sense of urgency to it. And the imagery is quite obvious, right? It's like putting on your clothes. You put on these garments that are befitting of your new self, your new identity in Jesus Christ. And you see a very clear contrast to what we studied earlier. In fact, you might want to mark these just so you have them, at least circle them. Verse 5, the negatives are put to death or mortify. And then verse 8, you have put off. And now we have here in verse 12, put on. And what are we putting on? These various virtuous Christ-like garments, which we'll touch on here momentarily. Put off, put on. That is the ongoing activity for you as a Christian. We call it formally sanctification. I like what J.C. Ryle said on this score. He said, sanctification is absolutely necessary in order to train and prepare us for heaven. Most men hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven if they got there. So sanctification, in a sense, is preparing us for heaven. We're not quite ready for it. Hebrews 12:14 states, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so don't think of sanctification as kind of just an optional thing. You could take it or leave it. No, it is an inevitable consequence of one who has been born again of the Spirit of God. It will happen. We've got to understand, God did not just justify us that we might know that our sins have been taken care of and that we've been declared righteous, but He is also taking on the work of sanctifying us to make us a holy people, a particular people for Himself, set aside. Ephesians 5:25-27 state, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So let's understand, we studied this when we did our series through Philippians, God works in us both to will and to do, or to work, for His good pleasure. And yet we can't forget about the other side of the equation on all of that, and that is our work, our doing in sanctification. Totally different from justification. What is our responsibility? Well, the verse right before the one I quoted in Philippians is, work out your own salvation in terms of sanctification, this particular aspect of salvation being referred to, with what? Fear and trembling. So let's just understand this. We've covered this before, but it's worth refreshing ourselves on. Justification is a monergistic work of God. Mono meaning one or only, alone. Ergistic is referring to energy. It is the work of God alone. Sanctification is a synergistic work, which is God and the believer working together. And it is a certain work. It will happen in a believer's life. And yet, the believer must intentionally, deliberately choose his involvement in his sanctification. He intentionally puts on, he clothes himself with Christ-like virtues. Do you do that? What is the motivation going to be for you to put on virtues as are mentioned here in Colossians? Well, it's simply this, a good, hearty reflection on your justification, what God did for you. That is the motivation for why you would participate actively, aggressively, intentionally in sanctification. But it's interesting what Paul does here in Colossians 3. Before he lists all these virtues that are to characterize us as new creatures in Christ, he reminds us, first of all, of who we are. And this is important. He's given us the basis. He is giving us the motivation for our call to live out a Christ-like life as new creatures. We are to realize who we are. He doesn't just say, if you look at the text, he doesn't say, now, just put on these virtues. Here they are. Now, just do them. No, he says, first of all, stop and remember who you are. Make sure you got a firm grasp of your identity, and that will be the catalyst for why you should do this, why you should put on all these virtues. And this is where the description of the revolutionized comes in. The description of the revolutionized. We see this in verse 12. Christian, here's why you should put on the new man. Because you were chosen of God, set apart by God, and you are loved by God. Three terms: elect, holy, beloved. And they're all highlighting the same wonderful fact that we enjoy a favored position with God now. In the Old Testament, all three of these terms were applied to Israel, God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 are good verses for this. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you." Now, you know, some believers get kind of freaked out by the teaching of election, that God chooses. Some are even afraid to study it out. They think of it as this dark, ominous doctrine that is just too difficult to understand. It's not a difficult doctrine to understand. It's quite simple. It's this: God chose you. That's all it is. You did not choose him. He chose you. He is sovereign, and therefore he does whatever he wants to do. The difficulty is not in understanding this. The difficulty is in our sinful, stubborn flesh that wants to resist it. Why? Because we really don't want God to be sovereign. We want to be sovereign. Self-sovereignty. So it's not difficult to understand, but it's difficult for our flesh to accept. You know, it's interesting to me, a lot of Christians will go on and concede that yes, God is sovereign over all things. God has created the universe. There's not one molecule that goes without his directing it. Every vibration of every atom happens as God commands it to do so. God is sovereign over all things, well, except for salvation, that is. Yes, of course, God is sovereign in all things, except for salvation. He is in control. He holds everything together. He's so powerful. Except for what just so happens to be the most important thing to us. He's not in control of that. So let me understand this. God, who is in control of all things, except for our salvation, has decided to leave salvation up to a bunch of sinful and stupid people. Does that make sense? You say, well, I'm insulted that you call me sinful and stupid. Well, I hate to break the news to you. You are. I am too, though. Okay, so you're in good company. We're all sinful and stupid. And that's the reason why we would never choose God. God had to choose us. We would have never chosen him. I'm sorry, you're not spiritual enough and you're not smart enough to figure it out. God had to reveal himself to you. I mentioned Israel a moment ago, and this is a good example. Did God choose Israel or did Israel choose God? God chose Israel. Israel didn't even exist until God brought it into existence. And who did it begin with? It began with Abraham. Did Abraham choose God? Or did God choose Abraham? Think about Abraham. Where was he at? He was out in the Ur of Chaldees, joyfully and contentedly worshiping his pagan gods. He had no thought or desire. He wasn't seeking God. God sought him. God revealed himself to him. He bursted on the scene. Genesis 15:7, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees." He wasn't seeking God. God was seeking him for his redemptive purposes. But thankfully, God in mercy did not stop with Abraham or Israel. He extended his mercy to us Gentiles. He grafted us in, as Romans 11 talks about. And we therefore can rightfully and truthfully be called the children of Abraham. Just as Abraham did not choose God but was chosen, we did not choose God. He chose us unconditionally, that is to say, without any merit of our own, not based on any work or smartness or spirituality of our own. How could it be? We didn't even exist when the choice was made. It was before the foundation of the world. If salvation depended on a sinner's works or merits or their smartness or their spirituality, their ability to choose God, we would have never been saved, because let's understand this very clearly from the Word of God. as people, we are neither capable nor willing to do so. A person can only choose according to their nature. We only choose and do what is according to our nature to do. Well, what was that like before conversion? It was dead. It was blind. There was no responsiveness to God. We only choose to sin. We were chained to sin. There was no desire nor willingness to run into the arms of God. It's very interesting what Romans 9:15, which, by the way, if you're looking for an extended chunk of Scripture that deals with these issues, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I think you're going to have a difficult time wiggling out of what the Word of God really says on this issue. And I'll just say this as a side note here. When these issues come up among the people of God, what you want to resist is the temptation to try to sew all of this up in some cute little one or two sentence answer. If someone gives you some cute little, you know, motto to sum up the issues of election, predestination, and such, you can pretty much bank on it. They're probably not giving you the full answer. So I would just challenge you, don't look for the little cute sayings you've gotten in the past, but to actually do the long, laborious work of studying the Word of God and seeing what the Word of God says. Because, sir, ma'am, I'm not trying to insult you, as I would not try to insult myself in saying this. Your logic doesn't matter. Who cares what you think? What matters is what God thinks. And here's what the Word of the Lord says there in Romans 9:15. Listen carefully. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will, God says. So pretty easy answer. Who is the one willing us to salvation? God. And if you have any doubt about that, you could read the next verse. Let me read it for you. Very clear. So then it depends not on human will. Can I say that again? It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John 1:13, clear again in regards to being born again. Christians were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? Of God. Folks, that's Bible. You can't just kind of skim over that and ignore it or try to redefine it. It's pretty clear cut. And it ought to bring great joy to your heart. The fact is we had no desire to run to God or even see our need to do so. We didn't even know we were chained to our sin. We were dumb to it. It wasn't until Christ came in grace and cut off the chains and they fell before our feet. And then we looked up and we realized He was the one that did it. And our only desire and response was with thanksgiving to run into His arm and thank Him for doing so. What else could we do? What other response could there be but a humble thanksgiving for God doing this marvelous work? This is our response to election. And this is why Paul urged the Thessalonian believers in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So as the Thessalonians, as the Colossians, as all Christians, we ought to be thankful for God's choice. Because here's a wonderful truth for you to hold your hang on, Christian. God, because you are of the elect, you will never be condemned. Romans 8:33, nobody will bring any charge against God's elect. Or consider this passage from Acts chapter 13, 47 through 48. Paul and Barnabas testified, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, what did they do? They did this. They began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life did what? They believed." That's powerful. It says, as many as God ordained, appointed to eternal life, and what did they do? They believed. And again, I just remind you, this is Bible. You've got to do something with it. You can't brush it off. The only reason you believed was because God first appointed you to eternal life, period. And we must grapple with that, and we must rest in that truth. And if we do, it'll powerfully change us to realize, man, I've been chosen of God, and no charge will ever be placed against me. This is my motivation for sanctification. This is my motivation for putting off and putting on. I realize that there has been nothing special in me. It's not because of my smartness or my spirituality. There is nothing in me whatsoever that reached out towards God. He chose me. I'm not better than anyone else. And so we say, Lord, I don't understand it. Why did you choose me? And here's his answer, the same answer he gave to Israel. Because I chose to love you. I delighted. I found exceeding joy and happiness in setting my heart on you. Remember when we heard Jesus' prayer to the Father in Luke 10, verse 21? He prayed this, I thank you, Father, that you revealed yourself to your children, for such was your gracious will. Let's understand this truth. Although a lot of people don't like the doctrine of election, I assure you of this, God rejoices in it. He delights in it. And so our response should likewise be joyful motivation. We say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't get it. I know that there is no reason that makes me more special than anyone else. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. But God, I am so thankful for it. So, Lord, here I am as your servant. What would you have me do? And he says to us, my child, I would have you do this. Put off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. This is the motivation for spiritual growth. This is the motivation to put on the new man. We have been changed by choice, God's choice of us. And as we revel in God's choice of us, it will motivate us to greater Christ-likeness. Doctrine of election. Let's be very clear on this, because some can be a little twisted on this regard. The doctrine of election was never intended to release us from virtuous behavior. I mean, the whole purpose why Paul put this teaching in this particular passage was to encourage virtuous living, to live as Christ. This is our destiny, to behave virtuously. The grace of God and election trains us to do this, Titus 2:12. Election trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so we have been sovereignly selected by God for salvation, for sanctification, which is to be set apart, and that leads us to our next term. Not only are we chosen by God, God's elect, but we are holy, we are saints, we are ones set apart. In fact, Paul used that very term at the beginning of this book, Colossians 1:2, where he says, saints, set apart ones, holy ones, unique and holy possessions of God, permanently set apart, different from the world in every way. And we just got to understand this whole teaching of how we are distinct from the world, that is rooted in the election of God. If we are not distinct from the world, we violate the whole reason for why God chose us. Again, Israel's a great example of this. We've been chosen to be God's bride and to be faithful to Him in holiness. And so we don't go off cheating with the world. Has the Holy Christ united us to a harlot? Of course not. We are united with Christ. To Him, we are holy, set apart unto the world, or unto the Lord, rather. We're set apart unto the Lord as objects of His special love for holiness. The Lord in the temple, He set aside special instruments for that purpose, not for common use, but for special use. And in the same way, we as His children have been set apart not for common use, but for special use as holy ones, as saints. And so we are to live saintly lives. Before conversion, it was impossible. It was alien to our nature. It was impossible to pursue holiness. But now, by the grace of God, it is now what should come as expected, to live and to pursue holiness in our lives. It's our new identity. Well, the third dignified description Paul gives of Christians revolutionized by grace is that they are beloved. And just as the Lord said to Israel, He says to us, the church, that we are His dearly loved, the eternal objects of His special love. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. Oh, people, let us understand God's election of us, His choosing us and setting us apart as holy ones was not some cold, calculated, kind of fatalistic choice. It was a choice made in an incomparable, warm love for us. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love. And so this is the basis. In love, He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And my friend, if you are a believer, it is this kind of love from which you will never be separated. Romans 8:39. We will learn later as we get to Colossians 3:14 that love is the most powerful, motivating power and force. So when a believer sins, as the creature, he breaks the laws of his Creator. But when we, as the children of God, sin, we break the heart of our Father. And so it should not be law that motivates us. It should be love that motivates us. Why do we put off and put on? Because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. We walk in newness of life. We obey out of love, not the law. And so as we look at these descriptions here, what we would immediately see is not for Paul the Apostle to kind of lull us into a spiritual slumber, but to shock us, to startle us with who we are in Christ. Paul says, believers, do you have any idea who you are in Christ? Do you have any idea what your identity is? You are elect. You are holy. You are set apart. You are loved of the Father. God did this all for you. Therefore, live this way. And so He gives the list. And here it is, the list of the revolution. Paul writes, put on all these virtuous garments, and he gives the list, bowels of mercy, or we could say a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, we'd say patience today, forbearance, verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, verse 13. And then, as I said, verse 14, above all these things, put on charity, that is love. So from that list, there are 8 Christ-like garments Paul mentions that Christians are to put on. We're just going to do the first 5 here tonight. And what we see from this list is a contrast. The list of virtues is contrasted with the 2 previous lists of vices in verse 5 and then verses 8 and 9. The first list, you recall, dealt with immorality. The second list with sins of speech and sins of hate. And so he gives this new list of virtuous garments. And you'll notice that they're all interrelated. They're like seams of a garment that come together. They're not separated. They hang on one another. They flow from one another. They depend on one another. They are interlocked and linked one with another. You can't just have one and not have all of the other virtues. To forego one or to undermine one is to undermine the integrity of them all. Perhaps a good way to think of this is how we view the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And Paul continues on there in Galatians 5. He refers to it in the singular, not the plural. They're to be all together. The fruit of the Spirit. And likewise, these virtues all hang together. Put on, Paul says. Again, intentional, conscientious effort here. It's like this morning, or perhaps during the weekday, you think through what the day holds for you, and then you determine how you dress based on what's coming up for the day. You decide, is this going to be a day that I need to wear business attire? Is it going to rain outside? Is it going to be snowing outside? Is it going to be hot outside? Is it a casual day? And based on that, based on this predetermined thought, there is action of what kind of clothes you're going to put on. Clothes don't leap on you. They don't grow off of you. You put them on. And likewise, these garments of virtues don't leap on us. We have to purposely, mentally, in our hearts, put them on, clothe ourselves with them. All of these graces, obviously, are ultimately seen in Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on Jesus. Put on these 8 Christ-like garments. Cover the new man. Well, first, believers are to put on a heart of compassion or bowels of mercy. We say heart of compassion because it's perhaps a more modern English metaphor for this. But actually, the King James, in using this Hebraism, is actually a little bit more literal in its translation. It's a good translation, bowels of mercy. It refers to the seat of the emotion. Bowels of mercy referring to those visceral organs, internal organs, the lungs, the stomach, the heart. I think the stomach is a good one to think of. These were all considered to be the deepest seats of a person's emotion, the deepest level of their emotions. And today we would say the heart, a heart of compassion. It implies a softness, a vulnerability. It denotes deep feelings, yearnings of concern, pity, sympathy for the needs and misery of others. Jesus, it is said in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion. As a shepherd who looked out on sheep without a shepherd. He was moved in the bowels. It's as if his stomach literally turned with pity. So you better believe Jesus was emotionally involved as he met the needs of others, and so too must we. We look at Jesus in the Gospels, we read church history, and we see a very clear distinction, a stark contrast between our Lord and early Christians with that of the ancients. I mean, in the ancient world, it was quite merciless. I mean, if you had elderly folks, aged folks, people who had perhaps mental handicaps of sorts, sick, maimed, these people were often disregarded in the ancient world, and horrible inhumanities were committed against these people until Christianity came on the scene. And a whole new compassion was introduced to the world. I like what William Barclay writes. He says, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak, in body and in mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity." When nobody, folks, was going to go to the leprosy colonies, the early Christians were going there intentionally and ministering. Hospitals, disaster, relief, orphanages, schools, that is the legacy of Christianity. It is a legacy of compassion. And as new men, both individually and collectively as the church, we ought to be marked with such a tender sympathy of heart. So I ask you, are you known by these traits? A heart of compassion, bowels of mercy, tenderness. Or are you known as one that's a little bit more calloused, unfeeling, untender? I don't know if that's a word, uncaring towards others. Put on the garment of compassion. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, are you aware, or at least do you ever think about the reality that there are people in our congregation that right now are constantly racked with pain? Every day they feel it. Every day they must contend with it. There are people in our own congregation who are still reeling from the loss of a loved one. When is the last time you called them, brought them a meal, sent them an email, wrote them a note to let them know that you care? Look, we all need encouragement, don't we? And we need to think of others. It's so easy for us to make excuses. It's so easy for all of us to get so wrapped up in our own little world and universe, and we forget. We think to ourselves, well, you know, I just need some downtime of my own. This is where the sacrificial love of Christ comes in. Folks, if we just brush off one another, we are not living as Christ. You think about Jesus. Here he was ministering day after day. He was physically drained. Do we know that? Our Lord, from dawn to dusk, was healing people and preaching to people. He was giving of himself. And even in those moments that he would finally try to retreat and rest and recuperate, there would be people that would come up to him then, wanting him to minister. And he gave of himself, compassionately, always giving of himself. And so too must we. Well, next, believers are to put on kindness. The second article of spiritual clothing here, closely related to that of a heart of compassion. Kindness, it is the expression. It is grace in action. It is the expression of the compassionate heart. It carries the idea of graciousness, a sweetness of disposition as opposed to a harshness or an abrasiveness or a severe disposition. It turns us from any sourness to sweetness. It turns us from any hardness to a softness. It pervades every part of our being. Kindness. Interestingly enough, this word is used to describe wine that had grown mellow with age and had lost its hardness. Jesus used the word to describe it as his yoke. He says, "My yoke is kind." It is easy. It is kind is the Greek word. We are saved because of the Lord's kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 4, and 5, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Romans 2, 4 tells us that it was God's kindness that led us to repentance. He showed us kindness, and therefore we are to obey this command in Ephesians 4, to be ye kind one to another. We look at the Good Samaritan in the Gospels, the epitome of what it is to be kind to others. And obviously that ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so do we intentionally put on kindness? As you enter into a conversation, do you remind yourself to speak words of kindness? What's the old saying? If you can't say something nice, can't say something kind, don't say it at all. It's a good rule of thumb. It's not a Bible verse, but it's a good rule of thumb. Put on kindness, not only with our words, but with our disposition and our attitude as well. Because we could say one thing, we can totally convey something else with a harsh and overbearing attitude. How is it that Jesus was a friend of sinners? It's because he spoke words of kindness to them. And so we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ in this trait. Further, believers are next to put on humility, humbleness of mind. It's not so much thinking down about yourself or thinking about yourself in degrading ways. That's not a good way to think of humility. Really, the best way to think of humility is not so much thinking down about yourself, but just not thinking about yourself at all. There are some people who really believe they're really being humble because they're kind of always beating themselves up, either verbally or at least in their mind and heart, and they think, well, you know, at least I'm humble. Listen, that's just another form of pride. It's just wearing a deceptive mask. Humility, biblically, is this. It is letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what kind of mind was this that he had? Looking not to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Humility isn't us thinking down about ourselves. It's not thinking about ourselves at all. In Paul's day, as he dealt with these false teachers, they did not admire humility. The Greeks certainly did not. In fact, it's said that the Greeks never used the word humility in reference to themselves. They thought of it with contempt. Humility was not a virtue. It was something that was contemptible. And many today feel the same way. We admire domination and self-love and not humility. I don't know about you. It seems like, even in my own lifetime, it seems like more and more boasting is more in vogue. You notice that? You ever listen to these athletes after a game? It doesn't matter what level or team. I assure you there are people on your own team. After the game, they're going, oh yeah, I had it all together, and you know, I'm the greatest thing that's ever happened, and on they go. And somehow it seems to me anyhow that boasting or a sort of confidence has almost, in the minds of many of the unregenerate, and I guess even some of the saved, has almost become a sort of commendable trait. But it's not. It's anti-Christian. It's pride. It's not the path of the disciples of Jesus. The more we contemplate and revel in God's saving grace, the more humility will grow in us. I mean, it is not an accident that Paul reminds these believers and us that we are the elect of God. We are chosen of God. And you want to talk about one doctrine that will immediately, genuinely humble you? It is that. That it was not you, but it was he who saved you by his grace and nothing in us at all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, specifically referring to faith, but indeed all aspects of salvation, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Look, you're not going to be in heaven and start boasting about how you got there. I assure you of that. Our testimony needs to be like that of the psalmist who said in Psalm 34:2, my soul makes its boast in who? In the Lord! That's who I boast in. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. And so humility ought to characterize our lives, not only as we deal with one another within the body of Christ, but indeed even those who are outside the body of Christ. To be like our Lord, we must make ourselves of no reputation, but to take upon ourselves the form of a servant. Why? Because Jesus served us. Do you need any further motivation? Any further example than the fact that He humbled Himself to this point? He humbled Himself to a cross kind of death, Philippians 2 tells us. And so we look out on the world, and the world's motto is basically, look out for el numero uno, right? But the Christian's motto ought to be this: the guy with the dirtiest towel in the end wins. I haven't seen that on a bumper sticker yet. It needs to be on one. To selflessly serve one another, metaphorically to wash one another's feet. Believers next are to put on meekness or gentleness. This is a garment that's intimately sewn into humility. Meekness. Bobby Knight, he was he's still coaching, a very boisterous basketball coach. He used to coach Indiana Hoosiers, now he coaches out in Texas. And he once said this, he says, the meek may inherit the earth, but they rarely get any rebounds. And we chuckle at that. But, you know, that comment really reveals the unregenerate's mindset towards meekness. Like Bobby Knight, many believe meekness entails indolence, faintness of heart, docile feeble-mindedness, fearfulness, lack of aggression when necessary, and on and on. And yet meekness is not that. Meekness is not an unhealthy timidity. It is not that. It is rather strength under control. Meekness is not weakness, you've heard it before, but rather strength under control. In fact, this word meekness is sometimes described as a medicine, a healing medicine. Sometimes it is referred to as a soothing wind. Other times it has been referred to as a colt, a horse that has been broken. And you think about all three of those illustrations there, and they're all powerful, aren't they? I mean, a medicine can be so powerful that it kills you. A wind can be so strong that it turns into a storm. And a colt, if not broken, is incredibly wild and powerful. But meekness, a meekness kind of power, is a strength under control. And it is because it is under control and because it is therefore gentle that it is much stronger than an out-of-control kind of strength. Think of it like this. You ever moved a piano before? Well, that's a test of your sanctification. Here's the difference between meekness and non-meekness. Meekness is like moving a piano very carefully and gently without banging it up against doors or knocking over furniture, and you gently, with much controlled strength, place that in the place it should be. It takes far greater strength to do that with control and gentleness than to have a sort of bull in the china shop kind of strength where you're just banging into doors and knocking over furniture. It takes much more strength to be meek. It is not weakness. It is strength under control. Or consider this. It is a kind of strength as comparable to an oxen within a yoke. You think about the incredible strength of an ox. It is a very powerful beast. And yet when it is under the yoke, it is easily controlled by the master. Is that us? Under our master's yoke? Easily controlled? Are we meek? Are we in submission to him in whatever direction he would have us go into our lives? The unregenerate do not think in such terms. They think that that is weakness. And yet, as we see exhibited in the life of our Lord, Jesus' strength came from His submission. And it was through His meekness and submissive spirit to the Father's will that has gained us salvation, gloriously so. Jesus Himself said, I am meek and humble of heart. It was His submission that led Him not to retaliate the insults and the injuries inflicted upon Him, but rather to be as a meek lamb for the slaughter. So it takes much more strength, folks, to keep our strength under control when insulted, when injured, and when we do that for God's glory, than it is to kind of just defend ourselves, especially with attitudes and words. Meekness does not defend itself. It waits on the Lord to do that. It lets Him be the defense in high tower. Meekness means that we are so sensitive to the needs and feelings of others that we are willing to even forego our own. And so in our words, attitudes, and actions, our strength is under control. Well, next and lastly, the Christ-like garment integrated in the meek person is patience. Believers are to put on patience, or long-suffering is the word that's used there in the King James. You could also refer to it this way: one who suffers long, one who is long of temper, which is the opposite of what? One who is short of temper. Patience. Willing to restrain oneself when insulted or injured, rather than resorting to retaliation. One way you can think of the patient person is it's like wet tinder. It's like a wet piece of a tree. It does not easily catch fire. That is the patient person. Patience is an attribute of God. Romans 2:4. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And we have to realize, if God had not been patient with us, we would have never been saved. 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvations. Patience is the attribute of God, of course, that is most clearly exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And so, as one putting on Jesus Christ, we put on patience. We don't put on resentment or revenge or anger. We put on long-suffering. Speaking of anger, as I touched on before, and I won't go into this again very much, but you recall that any sin that we commit, there's an idol behind it, right? And anger is a very quick way for us to identify the idol, because we get angry at people because they are tampering with some idol, something in our life, something or someone other than Jesus Christ that we're looking to for our identity. William Barclay writes, "Long-suffering is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. The foolishness and unteachability of others never drives us to cynicism or despair. The insults and the ill treatment of others never drives us to bitterness or wrath." And so, we shouldn't be angry with others, but we also got to remember not to be angry with God, not to be bitter with God, right? We can be bitter with God when we feel that He has placed circumstances in our life that we are not deserving of. When He has providentially placed things in our life for a greater conforming of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I remind us of what Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good." What is the good? It doesn't mean everything's going to turn out hunky-dory in the end. It's defined in the next verse in Romans 8:29, which is being conformed to the image of Christ. And so as you're going through a suffering, you're going through a trial, understand the good in all of that is you're looking more and more like Jesus. That is the good. So we must preach this to ourselves, that we might be more patient with others and God, as God has been patient with us. And so there they are. So far, and this is where we're going to stop here for tonight, with all these heavenly garments: heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. All of these spiritual garments, articles, were sewn together. And listen, they were worn perfectly by the ultimate tailor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect embodiment of all of these features. And because we are united to Him, it is a possibility for us to fulfill this command to put on, or as Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Listen, outside of the grace of God, we would have never in our own willpower desired to put on these dazzling garments of meekness and humility and all these other wonderful garments that we spoke of here tonight. You would have never desired it. Why is it that the world out there, the unregenerate out there, are so utterly frustrated with their inability to be humble? It's because the grace of God is missing. You can't do this on your own. If you want to know the truth of the matter, the lists that describe us, we're back in verses 5, 8, and 9. That's us. The list of vices, not the virtues. But we have had a change of identity, haven't we? We are a new man. We are new creatures in Christ. And now we are to put that identity on us. And here's the wonderful thing. The command is put on. But here's the kind of strange and silly thing about it. It's already been put on. Do you see that? Paul commands us to put it on, but in a way it's already been put on us. We've already been clothed with Christ. And so really the command here is just to remember that it's already on. We are so sinful, we're so forgetful, we have to keep reminding ourselves, no, I'm not wearing the dirty, smelly grave clothes anymore. I've got the grace clothes on. I'm clothed in the identity of Jesus Christ. He is my acceptance and my identity now. And the more that we preach this to ourselves, the more we preach to ourselves that we have been wrapped up in the royal rich robe of Christ's righteousness, we will live out these virtues of the new identity. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. Christian, revel in these verses. Enjoy them. Eat them up. Sop them. Taste them. Meditate upon them. You have been chosen by God. You are set apart ones. You are holy ones. You have been loved of God. Therefore, put on these virtues that are becoming of the child of the King that you are. Let's pray.